All right. Psalm 23 is our text for today. This is probably one of the most famous of psalms, and I know this is a little bit of a contrast from the last psalm that I chose to preach on. Preaching from 137 was probably one of the least talked about psalms of all time. And at the opposite end of the spectrum is this, one of the most beloved of psalms, Psalm 23. How many of you guys have memorized at least portions of this psalm? Just wondering, curious. Yeah, a lot. How many of you guys would say, I really like to memorize lots of Bible passages? Yeah. That's actually really good honesty, like three or four people. Three people being really honest. Outside of John 3:16, I think this might be one of the most memorized of passages from the Bible. It is almost always read at funerals, but it is not a psalm about death. It is a psalm about life. Depending upon how this sermon goes, it may be a two-parter or not. So I don't want to try to get through too much. I want to make sure that we stay focused on the parts that we can get through. But there's just so much wonderful things. And it's just beautiful, and you could just look at it from so many different ways. So let's read Psalm 23. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. All right. Let me start out with a little bit of a personal story. Some years ago, before we had our kids, Esther and I took a trip to Italy. And there came a point in which we were in Rome, and we were going to Florence. We were visiting two cities. Firenze is how you say Florence in Italy, if you're in Italy. And we had to do this. We had to go from Rome to Firenze by train. And I remember it was a pretty stressful thing just to get to the right train station and to get to the right train track and to even board the right train heading toward Firenze. That was a stressful thing because I know Rome is, I think, it's the biggest tourist destination in the world, okay? And I had this impression that before going that everyone spoke English. Everyone would know, come on, everybody would know at least a little bit of English. And they would have translations for everything in English, but they don't. In fact, they kind of give you this attitude. They look at you like you are just such an ugly American if you expect them to speak English. Anyways, we got on to the right train, going to the right direction. We were sure about this. And we're sitting on the train, and we heard on the station loudspeaker something about Firenze. And we just heard something, Firenze. And Ezra goes, what did they say? I'm like, are you kidding me? And I actually say, are you kidding me? But I'm actually trying to listen very carefully as if that's going to help. And we have no idea what they said. There was no English translation. And what we see is the few Italians that are on this train, they actually talk to each other very excitedly. They start going, you know, they say, Mamma mia, or whatever. I don't know if they say Mamma mia, but that's the only thing I know. Firenze, and they just take off, and the rest of us on this train are tourists. Now, clearly, somebody needs to do something to figure out what's going on. This is what I do in the U.S. if I need help with directions. This is what I do, which is not a whole lot. I am among, you know, men are famous for not asking directions, right? How many of you wives would say, my husband hates to ask directions? How many of you wives would say that? What? Why, Joshua, you're not a wife. Okay, so that's okay. I just hate to ask directions. I'll try to do everything. I will wait. I'm going, no, it's okay. The phone's loading nowadays, you know. But Esther, she's different. She's actually starts to ask this train full of people questions. She gets up and she starts asking people, Firenze, Firenze. It starts going around. She's like, Firenze. And everybody else is like, I don't know. I don't know why the hand thing works, but it's like, this is what you do when you're in Italy. And a lot of people are on this train, but no one seems to know because we're all tourists. Eventually, Esther finds a Spanish college student, not a student studying Spanish in college, but a college student from Spain. And she understands a little Italian, and she speaks broken English, which is really good because Esther speaks broken English. We grew up with our parents. And we're finding out that this train has been pulled from service. And if we want to go to Firenze today, then we need to get to track number 5 all the way on the other side of the stazione. And the train is about to leave in like 5 minutes. And what happens is everybody starts following Esther and this Spanish-speaking college student. And there's this Australian couple with a family. They had a little baby with them. They're traveling, and there's this Midwest American family that's like following them. I remember this Japanese tourist guy that was traveling by himself, and he's just doing this very covert thing. He doesn't say anything, but I know he's following us, and he's just following us. And I'm just like I'm going, why did you pack so much? You know, I'm just like dragging this thing, just weighing everything down. And we get to the right train. Track on the right train heading to the right place, and it leaves almost as soon as we get there. Most of the people are just following us, just following Esther, which tells me that if you are interested in getting to some place, one of the most important decisions that you can make is whom you choose to follow. There's no punchline. Some of you guys are expecting a punchline afterwards. No, that's it. You don't have to understand a whole lot, but you need to know who you're going to choose to follow. One of the most important things in life is to understand that sometimes we won't understand everything about how life is going to lead us, where life is going to take us. But one of the most important things in life that we choose to do, that we actually do on a regular basis, is decide on who we choose to follow. The psalm begins with a declaration, a statement about who the psalmist is following. Another way of saying what I'm saying right now is to say that the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd," is a response to a prior unwritten question that asks, who's your shepherd? Who do you follow? And David, the writer of the psalm, says, the Lord is my shepherd. Whereas other people identified other gods, other people, your own resources, my own wits, my own philosophy of life. The psalmist, and for all the people who sang this song in worship for decades, centuries, thousands of years afterwards, the Lord, Yahweh, fulfills that role. The Lord is my shepherd. And you can see, in one sense, that the rest of this psalm is an exposition of that opening line. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore, which means I shall not be in want, which means he makes me lie down in green pastures, besides quiet waters, then he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, because the Lord is my shepherd. And even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not fear no evil, because the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, let's talk about shepherds a little bit, because I was talking with Pastor Sam, and he actually made a reference to this last sermon that nobody else would possibly get except me. So he threw that out in the middle of the sermon. You guys could kind of like, you know, if you're into this, go back to our podcast and actually listen for this. But he actually said, maybe Pastor Jen will talk about sheep a little bit more. And actually told him, I'm not going to talk about sheep. Because when people talk about this passage, people talk about the sheep so much, as if like how dumb the sheep is. You guys ever hear, you know, it might have been me that gave a teaching on how dumb the sheep are. You know, the sheep are so stupid. They will follow you. There's records of thousands of sheep, you know, following each other off a cliff. It's not lemmings. It's sheep. They're just really, really dumb. And that's what the Bible thinks about us. And it's like, actually, here, there's none of that. And it's much more about the shepherd. It's not about how dumb we are. It's about how great God is. It's about how great the shepherd is. So let's talk about shepherds a little bit. In ancient times, it was very common for kings to be given this title of a shepherd. So one common title, one title that they had was they would be called a shepherd. There were these famous ancient, one of the original kings of Egypt. And if you go through some strange internet searches, you could actually say, some people will say that these Egyptian kings, the Hyksos, were the forefathers, the ancestors to the Merovingians. And the Merovingians are these ancient medieval kings that appear in, you guys remember, in all the, whatchamacallit, Matrix movies? You know, and all that stuff. Ancient kings and ancient bloodlines, the original royalty. But the Hyksos were a real dynasty, and they were a dynasty. They call themselves the Shepherd Kings. And one of their favorite titles that every one of the kings would love to hold on, to take on, would be to be called a good shepherd. To be called a good shepherd. So to talk about someone's shepherd, one's king, people knew this wasn't just metaphorical speech. This wasn't just poetry. This wasn't just an agricultural allusion. But it was a statement about one's allegiance. It was a statement that has dire consequences. It has a statement for David. For David, it has a couple of things, because he's saying, look, you guys call me the king, but I'm going to tell you who my king is. Second thing is, he's making an allegiance about who his king is. Everyone who says, the Lord is my shepherd, you are going to pledge your allegiance to the Lord, the Yahweh, in a very political, in a very practical, in a very real way. Okay? Any naturalized citizens here? I am a naturalized citizen. You have to take an oath, and you have to pledge your allegiance to this country as the primary, only country that you will ever, you say, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life. That's part of the oath. The Lord is my shepherd. You're taking an oath, and the profound consequences to that. He leads me. No one else has a place ahead of him. I may have other things that compete for my attention and my allegiance, but at the end of the day, I place my ultimate trust in him to lead me, not others, not me, but him. The second thing about shepherds, you guys know what an anachronism is, right? That's when you transpose an understanding or an image of what it means to be something, a shepherd in this case, to an earlier time. And I think we do this. We transpose anachronistically our understanding what a shepherd is in modern times, or in relatively modern times, to how shepherds what shepherds really did in biblical times. And it's easier for me to explain this with pictures, and we got some slides. So this is what I think of when we say sheep and shepherd. Something like this, right? Is this an image that comes to you? This is an actual picture of New Zealand. Makes me want to go to New Zealand. It's like, I want to hang out with the hobbits. You know, that's where it is, you know. You guys don't even know that. Okay. And here's another picture, the second one. It's just, I mean, they don't even have to Photoshop these stuff. You know, it's just how it is. You know, this is like out of somebody's cell phone camera. But that's not the Middle East. That's not Israel. Israel is more like number three, slide number three here, which is this. And you go, oh, that's not so nice. And it's like this, next one. So the shepherds would have to find places like this, next one. You see that? You see the difference? Which of these settings would you say there's a greater sense of dependence on the shepherd by the sheep? Is it New Zealand or is it in the Middle East? Right? So when it says, the shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, this is a matter of life and death. There's another picture of a guy, this is an actual Bedouin shepherd doing this, and just to let you know that I'm not kidding, this is him leading his sheep to green pastures somewhere. And sometimes what happens is because you're going to have to travel and find places like slide number five, this green grass here, and the green grass is scarce, sometimes you have to travel through dangerous, foreboding valleys to get there, and it becomes critical that the shepherd guides the sheep in the right paths. And the shepherd is faithful in guiding the sheep in doing this. So sometimes you have to travel through a valley of shadow of death to get to your green grass and quiet waters. So the question is, who is your shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, declares David. Everybody has someone that they follow, whether consciously or unconsciously, known to them or unbeknown to them, unbeknownst to them. And most likely what happens is, you know, we're not even clear about who we're really following. Sometimes we make the confession, we say, the Lord is my shepherd. We make the confession, this is what I'm following. But oftentimes what we find out when we talk to people who are closest to us, what we find out when we talk to people who are willing to be honest with us, and what we find out in moments of clarity that we may have as we reflect on our own choices and our own behavior, is in reality we're following someone else than the one that we confess and we say is the shepherd. I was listening to the radio the other week, and it talked about, explained about gurus in India. Explaining the role of a guru in India. And it said the guru has a first place in a disciple's life. The influence of gurus, because they're about to become a little bit more political. So there's this one guru that's starting to become political. And they're a little bit scared about what the political ramifications of that would be. Because the influence of gurus is very, very powerful. In India, the guru has the first place, not one's spouse, not one's parents, family. I'm going to switch out. Not one's children. Ahead of everything else. So who has first place? Who has first place in your life? Who has first place in your life? The Lord is my shepherd. declares David. The second thing, I shall not want. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David says something that's deeply reflective of his trust. NIV has a very slightly awkward phrasing. I shall not be in want. I'm not exactly sure if that's a better clarification. Because when I was younger, I used to think that meant I shall not desire. I shall not want. I shall not desire. I won't have desires. I thought David was saying, when God is your shepherd, then you won't be desiring things anymore. A lot of people actually think that this is the pinnacle of spiritual maturity, that this is what we're called to do as Christians. We're supposed to have a black belt Christian is supposed to have less and less desires. We're supposed to be free from our desires. There is another religion that's whose basic principle is to be free from desires. That's Buddhism, but that's not Christianity. Our goal in life is not to be free from desires, but rather to acknowledge that God is the one that fulfills our desires. Rather, that God is the one who meets our desires. I shall not want is an older English way of saying, I shall not lack. I shall not be in need of anything that I need. In other words, God will meet and provide for all of my needs. Notice the qualification, all of my needs. Every good thing God provides for us, the Bible tells us. But it doesn't say everything that you want. You shall not lack what? What the shepherd thinks we need. Not everything that you think you need either. Because there's so many things in life that we think we need. Lucy, my daughter, thinks she needs to go to Legoland. She will say, I need ice cream. And I have to explain to her, you know, that's not a need. There's a difference between need and want, Lucy. And that's a want. And she said, I need to go to Legoland afterwards. Now, look, why would a shepherd ever take the flock through the valley of the shadow of death? We actually mentioned this a little bit. Why would a shepherd ever take the flock through a valley of shadow of death? Some commentators say that this possibly might be an actual trail name. There's a valley called Shadow of Death. And you know, if there's a place called Shadow of Death, what is casting the shadow? Death. You know, it's a scary thing to think about, right? I imagine you get to this valley and you see vultures just circling around. You know? And you walk up and there's this like, this is an old man in tattered clothes with one eye, and he greets you and he says, beware the valley of the shadow's death, you know? But I do know that trails, I do know that I've been doing a lot of trail riding, mountain bike. I know trails, before there were nice little beautiful names made up by real estate developers, you know? Named after some, you know, you got some places named after, like, you know, European cities in Irvine, right? And you got, every city had, like, beautiful tree names, even in the middle of California, where it's like, it was a desert. There were no trees here. It was like Cedar Grove. You just planted some, and now you're calling it Cedar Grove. You know, Maple Street. There were never Maple Street. But in olden times, these trails that I go on, these are named after something that it's descriptive of the trail, right? So there's this one hill, and there's one park called Dreaded. I'm telling you, it's a dreaded hill. It's one of the worst hills. Yeah, everybody talks about how much they dread going up this hill. There's another trail that I took the other day called that the trail riders, the actual name is something else, but everybody calls it Blair Witch. You know, why in the world would you ride through a place called Blair Witch? You know, and it's scary. But why in the world would you ride through a place called Blair Witch in the dark, you know, with a shaky video camera? Why? For the same reason, For the same reason that the shepherd would take his flock through a valley of the shadow of death to get to a better place. To get to a better place. That's the only possible answer. What does it mean then if you find yourself in the midst, if you find yourself in the middle of a valley where death looms? What does it mean if you find yourself in a place in your life and you're experiencing it right now? That's the valley of shadow of death. Well, if the Lord is your shepherd, then you have to be open to the possibility. You have to be open to the possibility that you are there because he is leading you to a better place. Really. And I say this carefully, knowing that our fears and our valleys come to us from so many different angles. And caring for people caring for people who have been through such valleys, I know that you have to be very careful about not just kind of having this one umbrella generalization that describes the situation. But I know that we have to be open to the possibility. And the Bible tells us that we ought to be open to the possibility that the reason why you might be in that valley of the shadows, the shadow of death, at least one reason, one possibility might be that because God wants you to get to a better place. You know, you talk to Christians who have been through really tough times in their lives. Relational losses or, they lose loved ones or physical ailments. You talk to people who have been through some really tough times in their life and they still hung on, and you ask them, talk about your tough times. And almost always they will say something like, you know, that was the worst place. You know, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. But then they invariably add something like this, which is, but it was also the most important time in my life. I could never have appreciated what I found afterwards in life if I didn't go through that. So if you're, right now, if you're in that valley, right now, you need to hold on. You need to hold on. And you need to trust that the Lord is your shepherd. God will provide not everything you want, not get rid of your desires, but God will really provide everything you need. Because the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. The third thing I want to talk about is, again, the valley. I want you guys to open up your Bibles to Psalm 23 again. And I want you guys to notice something that happens in this psalm. And I want you guys to look at this psalm a little bit differently. I want you guys to do it with an editor's eye. Some of you guys are good editors. Some of you guys need help. But I want you guys to look through this. Everybody try doing this with an editor's eye toward consistency. Okay? And see what happens. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Anybody catch that inconsistency? Okay. Well, that's not where I'm going. There's an inconsistency in, from a simple editorial perspective. Not that hard if you see it. He starts off talking about, it has to do with he, pronouns. And then later on he says what? You. Notice where that happens. He starts off by talking about God as he. Now, if you were doing a paper and you saw somebody talking about somebody in he, and then it goes into a you, you'd say, you need to stay consistent, right? Why does he change? Why does he go from he to a you? Why do you think he does that? What verse does that happen? In verse 4, right? The valley of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For you are with me. I think the switch from he to a much more personal and intimate you happens precisely as one enters into the valley of shadow of death. And that's an experience that you and I can relate to. When darkness and difficulty surround, God's people respond. We all respond by drawing closer to God. The valley draws us closer to God. The valley is not just a pathway, but the valley has also the power to help us see things more clearly. The valley can help us draw closer to God. As a kid, somebody asked me a few weeks ago, like, you know, did you used to walk everywhere when you grew up in New York City or something like that? Because we get our licenses so late. Very few people drive their cars because parking is like, you know, like $30 a day. And so we used to walk everywhere. And I would walk everywhere, even as a kid. I would walk to my friend's house. We would, you know, that would be like three miles away. Because then you could save the bus money, you know, for crazy things like pizza, you know, like $2 you save. And we would just walk everywhere. And sometimes we would come home late a little bit, and I didn't live necessarily in the safest of neighborhoods, but I remember there would be this one spot where there was no lampposts, there was no light, and there was always like some shady-looking characters that would always be hanging out, and all you would see is like, you know, just like the blinking eyes. No, you don't see blinking eyes. That's cats. No, you see cigarette butt, okay? And that's all you would see. And you just don't know whether these are just, you know, other people like you or whether these are people that are out to make some trouble for you. And the darkest parts, I would always pray. I would always find myself praying. The darkest parts. It would remind me to pray. And this is true about us in life. In the darkest parts of our lives, we find ourselves, for the vast majority of you, it wasn't through the triumphs and the peaks of your life that you learned to trust God, right? It wasn't, for the vast majority of us, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but experientially it bears out for the vast majority of us. I'm not saying that you've never grown in good times, that there's nobody who can possibly grow in good times. I'm not saying that, but the vast majority of us, our experience is through the dark times, through loss of a loved one, through someone that's close to you. Maybe you're going through a financial difficulty, unemployment, you know, relational breaks, and you felt this great, great loneliness, or somebody gets sick that you love. Through the darkest times, you have grown and you've learned to be drawn closer to God. We do learn to grow in our faith during the easy times, but it's in the valleys of life that often draws us closer to God. It's during this time that we go from saying, I believe in God as just a matter of statement and fact, from a theological statement and an objective third-person reality, he is God, to declaring that you are my God. God, help me. I need you in my life desperately. That's where we learn oftentimes. Now, of course, the valleys can also have the effect, can create the possibility that some people will get angry and resent God. And maybe you went through those times too, but I would say, you know, as you experience the valleys, just know how much God has provided for you. And that these valleys, as the Bible talks about, it's in times of trial and persecution that really makes life more clear. That really makes help us to grow in our faith and our character. The greater danger is not the dark times, I think. The greater danger is in the times of great abundance when we have a greater tendency to wander, to forget of our need for God. So even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Amen? And the last thing that I just want to talk about today is, he says, and we're going back a little bit, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. I want to talk about restoring the soul as just to conclude this message. Proverbs 18 says, a man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? What does it mean to have your soul or your spirit crushed? Have you ever seen a person with a broken spirit? That sounds strange because we don't know what that looks like, and yet at the same time, we all do know exactly what that looks like. We've all seen people with broken spirits. And that seems to be the critical point between life and death for many people. It's not about the body. It's not about the hardships. It's not about what goes on in the world around them. It's whether or not the spirit is full or spirit is broken. Right? So if your spirit is strong, it bears out that go through pretty much anything, right? I was part of this research took me to looking into the movie 127 Hours. You guys know about this movie? How many of you guys have seen the movie? It's about the guy, it's an actual true story about a guy who was a mountain climber. He was mountain biking and then mountain climbing, and he got his hand trapped in the middle of Utah Badlands, in the middle of nowhere, nobody around him, and his hand was trapped by a boulder. And he was stuck for 127 hours, and eventually on the 124th hour, he decides that the only way that he can free himself is to cut his hand off. And he wrote a book afterwards, and the movie was actually nominated for a Best Picture. And I read the story about it, and it was just a powerful, powerful story, because he says it like this. He says, I didn't see it at the end. I didn't see it as me losing a hand. I saw it as me gaining life. And he had this perspective and a soul, and he understood that he needed to do this. And he was able to do this. I mean, I can't think of something more unbearable to break your own hand and then cut through that. I mean, that just, I'll stop talking about it. You guys are wincing already. Not a good way to close a message, okay? But if your soul is crushed, if your spirit is broken, you've seen this. Maybe you went through it yourself, but you'd feel like anything could beat you down. You know, just somebody saying, just somebody forgetting to say hello will just beat you down, and all of a sudden you're crushed. God restores David's soul. How does he do it? At least in here, the most direct way that we can read this is that he gives him green grass and water. He feeds him. Pastor Sam talked about how food and our body and our soul, they're all connected last week. There's no distinction. But it's a lot more than just physical food that's being fed here. I think the switch, I think the thing that restores a soul, I think what happens is, let me get my page first. It's an experience of God's presence that's so full and so real. And God does this on several levels. And one of the ways is to read. One of the things about this psalm is that it reminds us of the big and variety of ways that God doesn't just restore your soul in just this one way that's tried and true, and that's it. You have to read the Bible. You have to pray in a certain way. You have to get on your knees and then you cry out in a certain way. God doesn't do that, but God actually meets us and restores our soul in such a big, grand way that gets us back to seeing life, that gets us with strength to be able to get through the valley of shadow of death. In my life, I was thinking about this as what restores my soul? How does God restore my soul? And that's a very important question for all of us to ask, because we need to understand how God restores our soul, because that has to do with how God interacts with you and how you are wired as well. And what the way in which God works with one person may not be exactly the same, but at least one of the ways in which I've seen a lot of people be restored in their soul is simply to be reminded of the bigness and the grandness of life. As life being bigger than you and your life. But that there is a creator behind all this that designs it and puts beauty in it. So one of the things that always reminds me of God's grandness, one of the things that restores my soul is however, dumb I might be thinking about a situation, when I see nature sometimes, and something as simple as that, when I see the grandness of God in creation, and I'm able to see things that are just miles and miles away, and the beauty of that, something restores. God restores something in my soul. And for some of you guys, it may happen in smaller ways. I think I could share this from our conversation yesterday in a men's prayer breakfast. I think I could share this from what Brian said. Brian, we talked a little bit, and Brian said one of the things that restores his soul was that, you know, when he watches Caitlin and Diane, he said it just gives him joy. You know, he may have a hard, stressful day at work, and he said they went out for date night, and then he just watched Diane eat sundubu. And Brian, you know, seriously, it was like, you know, a bunch of guys, and we all wanted to make fun of Brian, yet at the same time, he said it in this really sweet way and somewhat manly way, as manly as that can be said, that we got that. We got that. I tell people all the time that, you know, how you're handling stress and all that stuff. When people ask me, how you doing with your life? Is that, you know, I tell people, you know, I got two little kids, but, you know, one's two, one's five. You know, when I have a stressful day, when I have stressful conversations, whatever else, it's very hard for me to keep that, hold on to that when I see and interact with my kids. Maybe when they get to be a little bit older, maybe it might be a little bit harder. I don't know. When I talk to my friends that are older, actually, you know, when I talk to Pastor Sam, he actually says, you know, no, it's, you enjoy it in different ways. But when I see that, it brings me to a good place again. It restores my soul. And I don't want to stop there, because those things are important to give us perspective. I don't want to stop there, because that's not where David stops either. That's not what the psalmist stops. Because he stops. He goes on. He continues until he's in full worship. And I will rejoice and I will enjoy his presence. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. That's worship. And one of the concrete ways in which our worship gets expressed, and remember the Psalms,
The Psalms are the original hymn book. It's the original song book, right? It's the original, you know, before we had PowerPoints and overhead projectors and praise songs, the Psalms were at the center of the worship life, the congregational worship life of the church and of the people of God in Israel. And worship does restore my soul. Worship does. Not just because we get everything right, but because worship is about opening up our hearts in such a way to getting to a place of just that little bit of vulnerability and openness before God, so that God's Holy Spirit pours down upon us. And we sense that, and we know that to be true. And when we know that, and when we acknowledge that, when we experience that happening, it restores our souls. It restores our souls. We want to talk about, as a church, what it means for us to do this together as a congregation, not in a fake way, not because we say so, not because we say so from the pulpit, not because it's some sort of a motto, but rather because we think that's one of the things that we as a church are supposed to hunger after. That's because we think, we believe and trust that the Bible tells us that's exactly what's supposed to take place as we gather together for worship. That our souls are restored. Why? Because we're all great musicians, or because we're great teachers of the Bible and we inspire you? No. But because the shepherd, this is what he does. The shepherd restores our souls. So it winds up being that the most important choice that we can make in life has little to do with strategies, a little to do with what we learn and in one sense, and what we can figure out on our own has little to do with those things, rather whom we choose to follow. I want to close this time in worship. I'm going to ask Andrew and the band to come and lead us in our worship, not just singing, not just time of music, but may it be a time of worship. May your souls be restored. Amen.